Psalm 87, and we're going to have the text on the screen for you as well. It's going to be over my other shoulder today, I realize. Psalm 87. Let me read that for us. He has founded his city on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush. And I will say, this one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. Well, today we're looking at this psalm that has to do with the privileges of being a citizen of Zion. And over the last number of weeks, actually, I think we're stretching into months now, we've been looking at lessons from an ancient songbook, a series of sermons going through those specific psalms that were penned by the sons of Korah. I don't know what we call the worship team today. Dale and the Wallboarders or something like that. But you have to know that Dale puts up wallboard and cuts and tapes for his living. But this group were considered the Sons of Korah, and they were a worship team, or at least they were preparing worship songs for the temple worship. So far, we've looked at 10 of their songs. There's 12, so with today, then we have one more to cover next week. We looked at Psalms 42 through 46. That's one little cluster. Then 48 and 49 come together. Then we skip over in our Bibles all the way to Psalm 84, 85, and then today, obviously, Psalm 87. Last week, we did tackle quite a prickly question. It was, is God angry with you? You know, as we read about God's anger and his justice, that question might really come to the surface quite quickly. But Psalm 85, really, we found, defeats this false dichotomy between thinking that God either has to be very loving or God has to be very just and vindictive. And that's really a false way of thinking, because that psalm helped us remember God's greatest characteristic, or his defining characteristic, is his perfection, his holiness, which balances out his justice and love. And we looked at that verse, very powerful. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, from Psalm 85, verse 10. And in Christ, God's perfection is consummated. God's holiness comes to a focal point on the cross, where his mercy and his justice all comes together in this amazing story of his grace and his mercy to us in Christ. So this week, as I started to study Psalm 87, I was very pleased. You'll see, quite naturally, I was quite pleased to read this about from one commentator on Psalm 87. Its brevity of style, the seemingly unconnected thoughts, and the absence of structure have made this psalm one of the most problematic in the whole Psalter. So I was quite excited. What are we going to do with this psalm? We could maybe leave it there and go for lunch. It's a little early. Maybe soon. I did find this psalm a little true to that statement. What's the structure? How is this organized? What is the theme that runs through it? I think that's a little more clear. But how is it organized? And then there are some things stated in here. I thought, what? Where is God headed with that? I had a different title for this sermon, but as I worked through the passage and I thought about some of the implications, welcome to the family just seemed to fit. Welcome to the family. I think that's something that we find in Psalm 87. I hope that rings true in your heart as we go through it today. So let's not get worried about scriptures that are hard to understand. If this were the only one that was hard to understand, then we could really be excited. But there are, I can assure you, there's a lot of other Bible passages that have me scratching my head. So I want to just assure us, and I've got proof here, we can rest upon God's word, okay? So this week, I had a little study buddy on my desk. Well, he sat there for a while, and he's even into the Greek text as well there, you can see. We can rest on God's word, even though it feels like, oh, this is hard to understand. Where is this going? I trust that you will sense in this passage a true welcome to God's family. So let's have a look at this. And I think there's three ways in which, as we look at this image of Zion, that's the theme. Probably you caught that, just mentioned several times in just seven verses. There's three things mentioned about Zion. First of all, that it is established. So to understand Zion, we need to go back, ideally, to, you know, where do we discover Zion in the scripture? And the first reference comes to us in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, where we read about David capturing the fortress of the Jebusites called Zion. And so Zion is essentially the mountain or hill proper, the fortress initially, but it came to be equated then with the city of David, and eventually we use it synonymously with the city of Jerusalem, to speak of Jerusalem as a whole. Isaiah 40, verse 9 is a good reference there. It's considered the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. That's a quote from Psalm chapter 46. So Zion is not merely a place, it's a community, according to Derek Kidner's book. I think that we could think of Zion as far more than just a location. I was trying to think of something that we might equate with this, and then I started thinking just today about King Arthur. When you think about King Arthur, and King Arthur's kingdom was called Camelot, right? Okay, and Camelot was much bigger than a place. And now, of course, this is legend, obviously, but Camelot was bigger than a place. It was an ideal. It was a value for chivalry and all those things that knights stood for. And then, of course, King Arthur, and with his sword. What's his sword named?
Excalibur,
right? Okay, we've got some King Arthurites over here. So Zion is bigger than just a place. So when I say Zion today, of course I'm referring to the city of Jerusalem and the historical things that happened in the city of Jerusalem. But as it's used in this passage, it really is quite a bit bigger. It's about God's ideals. It's about God's desires. It's about God's longing for his people in that place. God says, I've chosen Jerusalem. He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will live here, for this is the home I desired. From Psalm 132. God established or founded his city. And we could just think about the way in which God's presence was worshipped in Zion, Jerusalem, but also witnessed there. I think that's another aspect. Not just the way that God was honored. So it's not just the people coming to worship God, but the way that God was revealing himself to his people. Of course, through the worship, through what was happening in the temple, through songs, just like this song that were sung in the temple worship. So I'm going to attempt a definition. I don't think it's absolutely definitive, but it's what it includes, what I think are essential components. Here's my definition of Zion. God sovereignly selected Zion as a context of joyful, worshipful gathering unto himself to portray and proclaim his glory, his reign, his salvation, and his blessing upon his people. Now, I know that's quite a mouthful. And you might say, boy, that sounds a little bit out of context to some of the pain and the difficulty and the strife that's represented by that city right there, right? But in what I read throughout the scripture, and particularly the scripture for today, I think God has certainly chosen Jerusalem. It was always his desire for it to be a place of joyful worship. He wanted people gathered to himself. It's not just about Jerusalem, right? It's about, or Zion. It's about God saying, come to me. This is a locale, but it's bigger than the locale because it was to portray and proclaim his glory, his greatness, his rule, the fact that he's in charge, the fact that he saves, that he rescues, and that he blesses his people. So we have a lovely hymn in church history, penned by John Newton, actually, the author of Amazing Grace. And he has taken from verse 3, glorious things are said of you, O city of God. And he has written these words, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou may smile at all thy foes. And so Newton picks up the idea that what God desired for Zion spills far beyond, it extends far beyond what was rooted in Old Testament history or even what Jerusalem was to be when Jesus walked those streets and as people came to worship at the temple at that time. You know, I think these verses really speak forward very prophetically of the church, the place where God dwells. And for this, I'm just turning over to Ephesians, if you want to join me. Ephesians chapter 2. And I love the fact that Paul had a mind for building things. Jorge, I don't know if you would hire Paul as an associate engineer. Paul, we know, constructed homes, but out of tent material, right? So maybe he had a mind for construction or building, but these were not new thoughts for Jewish people. As he launched into explaining what the church is, and he begins here in Ephesians 2 verse 19, he says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. That's really a metaphor that people would get because they were living in the Roman Empire and primarily Jewish people initially in the church. And so they were understanding what it was to have foreigners in their land. And he says, but you're fellow citizens with God's people. And then the metaphor shifts from citizenship to a building metaphor and members of God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And that sounds very poetic, but there's a lot of technical stuff there when you think of what it means for a building to have integrity and function and beauty and safety as it rises. But I think what is most profound is what we find in verse 22. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And so you thought maybe, I'm coming to church because, well, I heard the coffee's really good, or the seats are a lot more comfy at this church than other. Or you might have a variety of reasons for coming today. But the real reason, Paul says, that we are together as Christians in a gathering like this is we're giving witness to the fact that we're built together as a dwelling for God's presence. His Spirit lives in us. And I know it's very tempting to focus on, well, God, I gave my life to Jesus and God lives in me. But it says here that he lives in us. That's pretty profound, right? He lives in us. And that should transform how we live. And that's exactly the message that God intended for Zion. God lives in us. We are his people. We're his community. And it's much more than a location, the temple in Jerusalem. It's so much more. It's God's presence and his power. And as I mentioned earlier, the way he portrays who he is, his salvation and so forth. God lives in us. The way we conceive of the church will determine how we function in the church, right? If you think of the church or our church, Cornerstone, if you think of it as a country club, if you think of it as a place of entertainment, then what happens when, perish the thought, I'm sure it will never happen, but what would happen if they were out of tune up here, right? Or if it's a place, sort of a country club, how do you get in, and how do you keep the people you don't want in, out, and those kinds of ideas, right? But if we really understand what Paul is saying here, that will inform how we live together. We together are the present, the dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's amazing. Zion is also inclusive. So I'm flipping back to Psalm 87 now, and beginning in verse 4, we start to see this expressed. There's a record here. I will record. So there's some kind of formal record that forms the substance of this passage. And remember, this was a praise song sung in the temple. I don't know what it would have been like for a Jewish person to sing or hear sung for them the fact that, you know, celebrating Rahab, which is a poetic reference to Egypt, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, and now in the NIV, Cush or Ethiopia. And they were singing about these nations, very ironic, because they were their enemies or oppressors at some point in their history. And yet God, by His mercy and grace, He's determined to enfold them into His family. He even goes so far as to consider them, just drop down to verse 6 if you're tracking. He considers them as one born in Zion. Wow, that's pretty incredible. Try to think of ourselves as Jewish worshipers at the temple, hearing the sons of Korah lead in this song, and they're celebrating these enemies of your country as also ones born in Zion. I don't know. Some people might have said, if that's the kind of music we're going to sing at Zion, I'm out of here, right? You ever heard that before? Well, that would have grated on them, I suspect. It would have caused some confusion, but it was a declaration of God's grace. God wanted to show His mercy and His grace to Israel and the nations. We get sometimes a little stuck in thinking, the only people that God cares about in the Old Testament is Israel. The only people that God cares about in the New Testament is Gentiles. I would say God always, in all times, cares about all people. Would we agree with that? It's not this exclusivity. And Israelites, just like Christians today, sometimes think, we're all that, right? We're God's people. And yet God's desire is to know and to relate to and show His mercy to all people. I would suggest that God is the author of true inclusivity. Now we find, have you heard the word inclusive lately in our society? Anybody? Anybody not heard the word inclusive? It is a big issue. And we had for, if you go back over a century, we had the eking away of the authority of God's word. We had theological liberalism come in, and it gave rise to a very relative way of thinking. There's no absolute truth. And relativism has given birth to a kind of pluralism in Canada that I would suggest is very dangerous. If you want to have inclusivity, you must have a center, right? It's the very essence of being inclusive. You're gathering people to something. Well, God here is the center. God's glory, God's standard, God's nature, God's grace, God's forgiveness. He's the standard. And so this is true inclusivity. We have had a push in Canada for many years for cultural inclusivity. We call it multiculturalism. And even when we have something as awesome, I think it's awesome to have cultural, a multicultural kind of thinking, We still have to have some kind of center, some kind of base to which we invite people. So every Friday for this summer, and it looks like it's going to go forward, I go to the Immigration Society on Fridays, and I'm hosting a conversation circle. Now, evidently, I'm supposed to let the immigrants talk as well, but I do my best to give them a chance. But there, it's awesome. There's a couple from Iraq, and there's a lady from Iran, a lady from China. One day we had a lady from Colombia join us. She never came back. Maybe I did too much talking. But you know, there's a center to our conversation to which we invite. There's a lot of chatting in Arabic as husband and wife sort out what did he say? Who is this guy? He's weird. So I know what they're saying in Arabic. I can tell. But we have a center. It's English, right? It's not that we don't value those others. We are rallying around English. That's our common center because Chinese only serves one, Arabic only serves two, and Farsi only serves one. We have to have a center to invite people to. And so I would submit that if God is not the center of inclusivity, then it's a pseudo-inclusivity. Because only God can be the true and righteous, perfect center for bringing people together. And the moral inclusivity that is really pushed upon us in Canada today, I would suggest, is one that has suggested that you can have inclusivity without a center. But there is one. There is a certain moral agenda against God's word in many respects, in many instances. And so the true inclusive group that should be expressed in our society is us. That God is the center that brings, and just look around the room. I don't know if you noticed this, but we're a little different. Some of us are a different color, right? Some of us different size. Some of us different background. I don't know how many languages we've got represented here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We've got a number of languages represented, different cultural backgrounds. But we can be one. Why? Because, well, we struggled and strived, and even though you voted against it, we decided to go with English in our services, right? Is that the center? You know? No, it's the perfection of who God is, right? And that's what gives me hope when I mess up as your pastor, when you feel frustrated and maybe, you know, have an attitude that isn't helpful. When we experience the collective imperfection of who we are, that is okay because we have a perfect center, right? That draws us together. And the focus needs to be Jesus. I've had a few really cool conversations this week. We gathered our peer ministries. So we had kids ministries, youth ministries, young adult ministries. They were all seated on the same couch. And we were talking about how do we work together. One of the things that I had mentioned to Manuela a while back is talking about curriculum for the children. It's got to be Jesus-focused, right? Gospel-focused. Then we were talking with the worship leaders. What do our songs have to be? Jesus-focused, gospel-focused. So God is the center. Well, we could carry on a lot about that, but I do want to just say a few things about Zionism. Because this will circle us back to this very point that we're discussing right at the moment. When I say the word Zion, if I were to say Jerusalem, it might be clearer for us. But if I say the word Zion, some of you might say, oh yeah, I remember that movement called Zionism. I hope you don't remember hearing about the origins of it. That would make you very old. But there's some things we need to remember about Zion as it is today. How do we have the situation that we have today in Jerusalem? How does the situation of Jerusalem today relate to what God intended for Zion, according to Psalm 87. Three quick things. There's a lot of history here, but three quick main thoughts. First of all is this idea of diaspora. It is the dispersing of the Jewish people. Now that happened before Jesus came on the scene. It happened before the first century, but something incredibly noteworthy happened in AD 70. Does anybody, or we now call it CE, but AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, and there was this amazing dispersal, diaspora that went out, and we even know that it stimulated a lot of spread of Christianity because the believers in Jerusalem were literally pushed out into the world. Now, after the fall of Jerusalem to Rome and the dispersion of the Israelites, there has been over the centuries occupation of Palestine by Persians, Arabs, Crusaders, God bless them, Ottomans, Egyptians, finally got organized, right, by the British. After World War I and World War II, pretty amazing. You should read about General Allenby walked into Jerusalem when Jerusalem was won from the Turks in World War I. It was an amazing story. Took off his hat and he walked into Jerusalem as a sign of respect. Evidently, he's a passionate believer. So we have the spreading out of the Jews. But then we have this movement called Zionism. Men like Theodor Herzl and Chaim Weizmann were men who preached and proclaimed, we have to rise as a Jewish nation and have a Jewish homeland in Palestine. And this is a picture. You see Theodor Herzl on board a ship in 1898 on his way to Palestine. And you can only imagine what Palestine would have been like. Bedouin tents and certainly there was remnants of the city of Jerusalem. A lot of the walls that you see in the pictures of Jerusalem today were built by the Turks in the 1500s. And for us, that's ancient history, but for people from Palestine, that's a recent renovation. So the land of Israel, or Eretz Israel, has always been understood by Zionists as the biblical land of promise. And we know what that land is according to the Bible. And I find it very fascinating that Zionism has been useful in God's accomplishing his prophetic plan, bringing the people back to the land. And yet, listen to what Ilan Pape, an Israeli historian, has said. Most Zionists don't believe that God exists, but they do believe that he promised them Palestine. Isn't that interesting? Most of them say, this is not a movement particularly of biblical faith. And yet there's a passion for the very thing that Scripture identifies as Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And so we come to then nationhood. There was a lot of persecution that had occurred throughout the centuries against the Jewish people. But at the turn of the last century, this was really ramping up. Of course, we know of the tragic and desperate culmination of that in the Holocaust. There's a lot of detail to how all of the Jewish survivors got to, those that could get to the land of Israel. There's a lot of opposition, but we know that in 1948, Israel was declared a nation in the land of promise. And there's a lot of opponents, but one supporter, Winston Churchill, put it this way: I cannot conceive why this martyred race, scattered about the world and suffering as no other race has done at this juncture, should be denied the satisfaction of having a flag. And so a lot of difficulty in coming to this point where Israel is a nation in the land, but it is a culmination of a number of factors, but it's God's prophecy being fulfilled. I was going to say in our lifetime, some of us' lifetime. There's been the War of Independence, 1948, the Six-Day War, 1967, the Yom Kippur War, 1973, and on we could go about different conflict, terror, different experiences of Israel. And yet, the nation, in many ways, is flourishing. the first prime minister of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, said this: in Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles, right? Just to be a realist, there's miracles that are part of what God is doing. So, rightly, you might ask me, why is this historical context important? Obviously, God is making true in his word, bringing the nation back to the land. That's important. Currently, I would say, as miraculous as it is for Israel to be reestablished in Palestine, I would suggest that's not the whole story. And the whole story doesn't just go back to Zionists coming into the land where Palestinians are. It doesn't just go back even to a time when there was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 21, 22 and see the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, to see the real historic contribution to the Arab-Israeli conflict. And so the answer today is often posed, so what should we do? Should we have a one-state solution in which this is Israel and Palestinians are welcomed? Or should we have a two-state solution where there is the nation of Israel in the land and there is the nation of Palestine in the land? And I would suggest the answer from God's perspective is really neither. That is not nearly so much the question, because I want to point out what Paul argues in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. As you're turning, I'll tell you, I know only one person in all of Israel who lives in Israel. He lives in Bethlehem, and he's a Palestinian. He works at a home for people with mostly folks who are blind, but other disabilities as well. And my friend Sammy has an amazing story. Grew up in a Baptist church, completely rejected God, but had a New Testament. And he said when he was in the kafaya, wrapped up, throwing stones at the Israeli soldiers, he said he put the New Testament in his pocket for good luck to protect him. And when he was imprisoned by the Israelis, a lot to his story, but he came to Jesus through reading the New Testament in his Israeli prison. Amazing story. All that to say, we could talk about a political solution, but God's word says there is an ultimate solution here, a spiritual solution that is for both the Palestinian, like my friend Sammy, or to the Israeli who maybe is thinking racially, culturally, nationalistically, whatever their thinking is about being a Jew in the land. Here's the message. Galatians chapter 4, picking it up at verse 26, Paul says this, and he's just talked about the two sons, and now he says, verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and this is a quote from Isaiah 54, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And so this intricate reference to Hagar and to Sarah and their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And it's a bit of an intricate, Old Testament history-based argument. But Paul is inviting us to see, we who place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would say, well, I don't know, where does that put me? I'm not a Palestinian, I'm not Israeli, so where does that put me? I would suggest that Paul is saying, we understood things according to the law for so many years, but the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross sort of brings to completion what was incomplete in the Old covenant. And now the new covenant invites and brings the truest inclusivity to be drawing people into the true center, which is God himself. Newton goes on in his hymn to say, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading are the world's best pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. And so we can look at a passage like Psalm 87 and say, what does it mean, this list of nations, enemies of God and enemies of God's people, there as ones born in Zion? And I would extend it, you and I, we are ones as born in Zion. We were God's enemies, but through Christ, we can be brought into a new relationship. That's something that we can think about currently. So as you're listening to the news and you're thinking about how we got to this place in the Middle East question, particularly in Palestine, you can remember, it's not a political solution. It's a salvation issue available to Jew, Gentile, Israeli, Palestinian, Syrian, Lebanese, even Canadians can share in that, right? That's exciting. That's currently. Eventually, Zion or Jerusalem will be the seat of God's millennial reign of Christ. And at that time, Jesus will rule in Zion. We could look at a very picturesque portrayal in Zechariah chapter 14, but just a couple of references from Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 3 says, the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so that's a great thing. We can look forward, we can expect one day there will be this literal 1,000-year reign, Jesus reigning in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's still important. Don't think that I'm suggesting that, well, Jerusalem was historically important as a place, now it's just important as an ideal, a spiritual ideal. But it's still important as a place for God's future program in prophecy. But what I think is really telling in Isaiah 2 verse 5, there's an invitation. Come, descendants of Jacob, and that's you and me, because we're children, the way Paul puts it, of promise. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. So prophecy isn't about us shaking our head saying, what a messy world we live in today. But one day, God will rule and reign. That'll be awesome. Well, between the and one day, there's some living to be done. And I would suggest, here's a great invitation. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. Let's walk today with the excitement and anticipation of what God will do in the future. But what God's going to do in the future has something for us today, right? And I do it, but let's not just turn on the news and say, oh, the Middle East, can't they get their act together, you know? Yeah, how about my own living room? I need to get my act together, my attitude. I need to walk in the light of the Lord today. The last thing, after all of that, Zion's joyful. Quick, put a smile on. Verse 7, be joyful. Verse 7 reveals a lot of excitement in the NIV. All my fountains are in you, is the phrase. In the New American Standard Bible, it's translated, all my springs of joy are in you. Now, there was times, despite all the pain and difficulty in Jerusalem over the centuries, there's times of great joy. Think of it. What would it have been like to be in one of the festive processions going up to Jerusalem for worship? That would have been awesome. To come and come into the temple. We've got a great song, I forget the singer, who talked about the children coming with their lamb, bringing their lamb into Jerusalem for the Passover and the celebration that they would have been experiencing. So there's a lot of joy there. And let's remember that the intention God had was it would be a place of glory, of his reign. People who came in from the countryside. So I guess we'd say It'd be like people driving in from Ruskin into Maple Ridge, right? Something like coming from the countryside. Just think, they were experiencing difficulty. Would there be enough food from the crops for this year? And then they come into Jerusalem and they're singing songs about God the provider. Right? This should have been transformative and bring them a sense of joy and excitement in their lives. So it was a context of God's glory, His reign, His salvation, His blessing. Mount Zion was to be a constant source of joy, so much so that the psalm writer said, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." And a river, I think, is a beautiful expression, certainly if you live in a dry and arid land. A river pictures for you blessing and a joyful supply. So Zion isn't limited by physical borders. It's about the blessing of being in relationship with God. In Hebrews 12, there's a pretty cool contrast between Mount Sinai, which represents the law, and God's righteous requirement of us, which of course we fail. And then it's contrasted with the grace that we're offered where? Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And so much so that the writer says, "You have not come to Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion." Well, what is that place? And these are people were being addressed, that were scattered about through the first century world. So they weren't physically necessarily coming, but it wasn't a physical issue. They were coming to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. "You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly." And it'd be easy just to quickly read over that and say, "Oh yeah, thousands of angels. Oh, well." Let's not skip over that too quickly. What would that be like to be in the presence of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly? That is the contrast to the fear and the dread of, you just read the story about Israel camped before Mount Sinai. "You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And so Newton continues his song, "See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver never fails from age to age." I'd suggest that just as Zion is not limited by physical borders, it's not limited by time. We know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was looking not just for a place or not just for a certain point in time. He was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. So there's great reason for the church to be a place of hope and joyful celebration. We eagerly await a much better, much realer heavenly home, our eternity with Jesus. I'm just quickly turning over to Revelation chapter 21. There we read John's vision past tribulation, past the millennial reign. Chapter 21, we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, here's Zion, this eternal picture of Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now, this is God's eternal purpose for Zion. It's what He intended for Zion in Old Testament history. It's how He longed to meet with His people in the first century. It's what He wants for you and me. He wants us to be a dwelling place for Him. So much so that it lifts us above our difficulty,
people see, wow, I see those people from Cornerstone. They really have something. There's something about them that distinguishes them. Of course, it's God's presence in our lives. In eternity future, in Zion to be, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Well, I've put some notes for you on our website under Digging Deeper, under the news section. So if you want to look at some of these other scriptures, I also put a timeline of Zionism. You might find that interesting to see the amazing historical series of events that unfolded. I've got a link there. You can find a story, some more information about how and why John Newton was led to write a hymn about this psalm. So go to Digging Deeper there on our website. So just two concluding questions. What do you know about Zion? I would encourage you, even though it feels like it's kind of dusty history, I would encourage you, if you don't have a good working knowledge concerning Israel, their history in the land, I think it's very important that as believers we do understand what God is doing in and through Israel. You know, it's fascinating to look and say, it'd be easy to say, oh yeah, I'm for Israel. Yeah, I'm pro-Israel. But let's also remember the political entity called Israel is not run on biblical principles. There's a lot of issues there as well. There's many, many Jewish people that need to receive Jesus as their Messiah. So there's a lot to know and understand. It will fuel our prayer, but I think it will broaden our perspective and give us a lot more confidence. God has some amazing things that He has promised and He has accomplished, and then there are more things that He's promised to come. And then secondly, I would say we need to answer this question. Am I as one born in Zion? Am I a child of promise? It might be today that you need to settle that question. Yeah, I've been trying to think of the church as a place where I'm sort of, you know, I hang out or I connect or I find friends. But really, truly, we're not the church until we are a child of promise, until we place our faith personally in the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins. And so that's something to be firmed up today. And as a child of promise, do we count on, do we take joy in the fact that this is so much bigger than what we're going through? As painful and as difficult as the fires are in British Columbia, you know, think of Indonesia. I read over 400 people killed in the earthquake there. Just devastating, devastating. So, yes, absolutely, there's devastation in our province. But I think that if we're not careful to really understand ourselves as one born in Zion, we've been graced to come into God's center, as it were. We can get, I know I can get pretty tunnel vision about my journey, right? And we need that journey, a picture of our journey expanded. I need to have that expanded just so I can care about what you're going through, so you can care about what I'm going through, so we can be the people of God as God has called us to be. Let's just bow in prayer, and then I'm going to invite the worship team. Why don't you guys come on ahead? We've got another couple of songs. And this is designed to be a time of response. It's designed for us to, okay, what was he saying up there? But better question is, God, what are you saying? What are you saying to my heart today? And let's use these, let's sing these closing songs prayerfully as our response to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your program for the nation of Israel, and we thank you that by your promise, we too can be grafted into Israel. We can be also your people, and we pray that, you know, as a church, you've situated us here, in Maple Ridge and Albion area. We've got a lot of growing to do to really embody your values, your grace, your mercy. We long, Lord, not just for people to come to our organization, not just to show up at a certain time on a Sunday morning, not just to be on a committee or a team, but we really do long for people to come to you, to come to experience who you are. And Lord, as weak and as insufficient as we are of embodying that, I thank you for Cornerstone. I thank you for the brothers and sisters of Christ who have enfolded Lana and I. And now, we're walking together on this great adventure of representing you to our area, but beyond as well. We pray that you would help us to understand that the glory of Zion, to be the people in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.